Well, like Rod, my heart was really stirred last night as Howie spoke to us and shared with us about being involved with Jesus Christ, workers in His cause. This morning I was down at church. I had to miss our first session because I'd committed myself to teaching our Sunday school class, and so I got down there, and then Virginia went and held the elevator, and I finished up and grabbed our coats, and we made it here, so I am delighted to be here and be with you, and I'm personally excited about this conference. I think this is a great idea, and whoever had the idea, I would encourage them to do it again, especially when it brings to the Glen people that have been here over the years, but maybe not recently. I was talking to Bill Clemmer, who used to, what, run the print shop, and you have been here in what, did you say 18 years? A few changes, huh, Bill? And I don't know how long has it been, but I was talking to Bob Waddles out on the West Coast a few weeks ago, and they haven't been back here. Bob, where are you? You haven't been here since, for how long? 12 years. So it's sort of old home week for some of these folk, and it's always a delight to have them back visiting. This morning I was given the topic, the proclamation of the gospel, and when Donald McGilchrist asked me to take this session, he asked if I could set it somehow within the framework of the Navigator ministry, not just a local U.S. ministry, but the worldwide ministry. And as some of you know, Virginia and I have had the unusual privilege of visiting the Navigator ministries in various parts of the world over the past few years. And I thought, well, I'll do that. I'd like to approach it in that way. As you've studied the New Testament, it becomes fairly obvious to us that Jesus Christ structured His ministry within the framework of four calls. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you remember He sent out the call to repent and believe. He went to Galilee. After the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So here is Jesus Christ in this little area of Galilee now, calling upon these people to repent and believe. And I remember when I first studied that, I asked myself, what could He have told these people? Here is the Son of God, has gone to Galilee. Now, Galilee was not the center of things, you know, like Jerusalem, where the priests and the scribes and the elders and all of their pomp and splendor and all the universities and all the rest were around. Galilee was a backward little place, you know. Beeville, Texas, or Slapout, Oklahoma, or Ankeny, Iowa, or something like this, you know. Just a backward little place where all the big folk were not located, but just ordinary, common, variety working folk. And so the Son of God came into their midst and could have told them anything. What the world looks like, our little world here looks like from the other side of the moon as you peek over, you know, the little ball that hangs. He could have explained it and held them spellbound. He could have explained all the philosophies that would arrive down through the ages and how this one would lead down this blind alley and then this one would come and lead down that blind alley and all the rest. I mean, imagine what He could have told them. How men would one day fly through the air. But what did He tell them? He told them that which every person must hear, or they are doomed to a Christless eternity. He called upon these people to repent and believe. He sent out another call. We don't know how many people heard His call to repent and believe. We know the Bible uses a general term, multitude. At least the King James does. I haven't checked it in the newer translations, but multitudes. Now, everybody did not repent and believe as that happens today, but some did. Many did, in fact. In fact, His second call was not to repent and believe. His second call to those who did repent and believe was to follow Him as a disciple. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So He sent out a call for those who did repent and believe, then to follow as a disciple. And again, we don't know numbers on this. We don't know how many disciples he had. But again, a general term is used, multitude. A multitude of disciples. There were scads of them. Now, from those disciples, Jesus sent another group. He sent out a call for a certain group to go forth as laborers. And this is recorded in a number of places in the Bible. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 10, we could briefly look at that, how Jesus Christ sent out this call. Just the first couple of verses, although this Luke chapter 10 makes a very interesting study sometime, if you'd like to do it at your leisure, on what's involved in going forth as a laborer. But after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So he called upon these people to go forth as laborers. And here we are given a number. We're told there were 70 of them. Now in light of the fact that there were these multitudes all over the place, 70 is a very small number. And that's what he says. The harvest is vast, a vast, overripe harvest, and the laborers are few. And there were 70 of them. In Matthew 9, we're given another picture of the work of the labor. The last few verses of Matthew 9. He saw the multitudes, moved with compassion. They were fainting, scattered abroad. The harvest is plenteous, he said, but laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So Jesus Christ saw the world as a vast, overripe harvest. And he saw the need to be laborers. Now in Matthew chapter 10, it says in verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power and sent them forth into this vast harvest field. Now here is Jesus Christ. He's got 70 people out laboring. He's got his 12 out laboring. The thing that follows this is one of the most fascinating things in the entire New Testament. Because Jesus Christ came to involve people in this harvest. To get them out preaching the gospel and calling upon people to repent and follow his disciples and all the rest. And once he got that thing underway, it's interesting what he did. What could he have done? Well, he could have sat down and begun to think, well, let's see, now I've got the 12 out over here, and that's going well. Made a little report, for instance. Filled out certain little squares, and got his little reports filled out. And then it's over here, he said, now let's see, the 70 out here and there, they're well-trained people, they're out there doing it. So he could have, and felt pretty satisfied with himself that the thing is underway. They're out there doing it. Well, one of the most interesting verses in the Bible to me is Matthew 11, verse 1. Following his charge for the 12 to get out there. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Jesus Christ was not a non-working supervisor. Jesus Christ did not hope to have everybody else sort of out there doing it while he himself watched them do it and rejoiced in what happened. He, it says, went out to teach and preach in their synagogues. He called upon people to repent and believe. He called upon them to follow as disciples. He called upon them to go forth as laborers. And then the last little group, he called to serve as leaders. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. Very careful selection. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. Very careful training. For what end? That he might send them forth to preach. And it tells us in Luke chapter 6, he prayed all night before he chose those 12. And these 12 became the equippers of others who could go forth to labor. Now, in our session this morning, we want to concentrate on that first little group, those who would go forth to share the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. And what I would like to do is just talk to you for a few minutes about the resources that we have at our command to do that. Jesus Christ has given us more than we need to do the ministry that He's called us to do. He has given us far more than we need. He hasn't doled out His grace or His love or His mercy to us in a small measure. He has abundantly showered upon us and provided for us that which we need to do our task. And I would like to talk to you just for a few minutes about what some of those resources are that He has given us to help us communicate the gospel. And the first and foremost, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. If you'd like to turn your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. The last two verses. This verse to me is one of the most encouraging verses that I've read in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." Now here you have two witnesses. You have the Spirit witnessing, and you have the believer witnessing. Two witnesses. Now the witness of the Spirit is powerful, because the witness of the Spirit has behind it all the power and wisdom of God. The witness of the believer is powerful, because it has behind it the power of the reality of a transformed life. Nobody can argue with history. If your life has been transformed by Jesus Christ, that is not a philosophical discussion. That is merely history. This is what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And nobody argues with history. If I were to tell you that George Washington was the first president of the United States, we would not rise up in arms and say, "That is not true." We all know that's true. There's nothing particularly strange about that. We don't argue about that. That's history. That's right. If I were to tell you that my daughter Becky was born on a certain day, you wouldn't argue with me. You'd say, "Oh, that'd be that. Big deal." Objective fact. History. So when you and I give a word of testimony as to the transforming power of Jesus Christ and what He has done in my life, that's history. That's what He has done. So the witness of the Spirit is powerful, because it has behind it all the power and wisdom of God. And of course, the witness of the believer is powerful, because it has behind it the reality of a transformed life. But here's the encouraging thing. Every time you sit down with somebody and open up your New Testament and begin to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, somebody else sits down right there beside you. He is called the one who comes alongside to help. Somebody else comes and takes his seat right there beside you, and he begins to witness to the person as well. So there are two of you every time. You're never alone when you're witnessing. The Holy Spirit of God comes, takes his place beside you, and begins to communicate truth to this individual. Now, what does he communicate? We're told in the next chapter, John 16, verses 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove," or convict, or convince, "the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment." Now the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is a many-splendored thing. He has a manifold ministry in our lives. In the life of the unbeliever, he has one ministry. There is one thing he does. Every time he speaks to an unbeliever, he speaks to convince him of his sin. That is his only ministry to the unbeliever. So every time you sit down to witness, here is somebody who sits down beside you to communicate the truth of the fact that this person has a need. The need is for a Savior from his sin. Now to me, that is a great, great encouragement. And of course, the Spirit of God, his prime ministry in the world is to exalt Jesus Christ. To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me. I was trying to explain this to a group of people not long ago. And I said, let us just say that this is the stage of the world, the entire world. Now the central figure on the stage is Jesus. That in all things he might have the preeminence. In everything, he is always the central figure of the universe. He should be the central person in our lives, of course. We have the illustration of the wheel, Christ the center. In the stage of the world, Jesus Christ is the central figure, the preeminent one. Now back in the shadows, in the third balcony, in this great stage, in this great theater, there's one running a spotlight that keeps the spotlight always on the central figure. Now the person running the spotlight is the Spirit of God. And the spotlight is the Word of God. So it is the ministry of the Spirit of God to keep the spotlight of the Word of God upon the Son of God. And we do the Spirit of God a disservice to call him down from his self-appointed place and bring him down and ask him to share the spotlight or the stage with Jesus. Jesus is the central figure. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God to testify of Jesus. So his great ministry in the world is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you sit down to share the gospel with somebody, he sits down there beside you and begins to do that. Isn't that tremendous? I love that. I get so excited when I think about that. That we are never alone when we're sharing the gospel. We're not on our own that we're hoping somehow to do, you know. Here sits the Spirit of God communicating the truth and the love and the power of God to this individual. But there's another resource that we have. We have the resource of God's Word. My wife and I were recently in New Zealand, and I was asked to lead a leadership conference down there. And one of the guys that came to the leadership conference was a young man from Samoa, a great, big, handsome young man, huge individual. And he stood up and gave his testimony one night. Turns out he was raised by some relatives. His family was too poor to raise him, so they had to farm out the kids, you know, to the relatives, and he happened to land with this uncle and aunt over here. Now, his uncle was a brute of a man, a foul-mouthed, ugly man, mean to his wife. Every day, for as long as the kid could remember, he'd come in and he'd slap his wife around, swear at her, curse at her, beat her, kick her around. Every day, that went on. And as the young lad was growing up, he thought to himself, how in the world can she stand that? How can she do that? How can she be here? How can she live in that? And day by day, he watched this ugly, foul-mouthed brute kick his aunt around, swearing and all those things. Well, it happens that he grew up and went off to New Zealand to study. As you know, many of the folk in those southern islands down there, they study at New Zealand. There's another place they can study in Fiji, University of the South Pacific. But many go to New Zealand, and he was one of those. If he'd been there for a while at university, his uncle and his aunt came to visit him. His uncle was a warm, loving, generous individual. Very kind to his wife. Very sweet-tempered, very concerned about the young man and his studies, giving, loving, sharing. And it blew the kid's mind. He sat there and thought, what power is there that could transform this man in such a short time into a completely new person? What is there that has gone on? As he said it, I didn't think there was a power in the world that could do that. So finally he got his courage up and he went to his uncle. He said, "What has happened to you? What has caused this change?" And his uncle was not all that articulate. He couldn't explain it, but he says, "It's the Bible." The kid thought, "The what?" "The Bible." He had kind of a Hindu background. He didn't know, you know, what is that? The Bible. Strange word to him. A few weeks later, a knock came at his door. Some young navigators were out witnessing in the various hostels there where the university students stay. And so the kid opened the door and the guy said, they were witnessing in teams. And by the way, this is something that's done all over the navigator world, at least. Every fall when the universities come and, you know, and open their doors and these kids come, then for those first few weeks, we have a concentration on going out and knocking on doors and suggesting the possibility of studying the Bible or something. So these kids knocked on the door, and they said, "We're just out inviting people to see if they'd like to join other university students in a study of the Bible." "The Bible?" he said. "Yeah, the Bible. Yeah, I would be very interested in studying the Bible." So they gave him some little leaflets and this and that, and fixed him up and got him ready for this little short 3 week or that 3 week Bible study. In 3 weeks, the kid had become a Christian, of course. Now, what had happened to transform this ugly, foul man into a warm, generous person? He'd come in contact with that which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He'd come in contact with the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, you and I have that same resource, don't we? You probably, as I have maybe half a dozen or more translations of a book called the Bible, a living book. A book that's alive and powerful. God has given us a great resource in giving us the Word of God. The resource that we can use to share with people. There's another resource that I jotted down here as I was thinking about this. It came to mind when I was up in Stockholm, Sweden not long ago, talking to one of our staff up there, a young man named Dave Kraft. He came out of our California ministry. He's a converted Jewish young man. And he and his wife got tied in with the ministry there in California. Now he's overseas as one of our missionaries, one of our representatives in Sweden. David met this young guy, a young businessman there in Sweden, quite a wealthy young man. And his mother-in-law was an interesting woman. His mother-in-law, this young man's mother-in-law, was a Christian and had raised the kids in the Christian way, trying to teach them the truth of Christ. And as it turned out, not one of the kids decided to follow the Lord. Every one of them, when they were up and out of school, all went off to do other things, to live for themselves, to not live for Christ. Now, the woman did not give up. She did not sort of throw up her hands in despair and sort of say, "Well, that's the way it goes." But she continued to pray day by day, every day, for these daughters. They were all daughters, for these daughters of hers. And one of the daughters married this young businessman. One day, a knock came to the door of this young businessman's house. Opened the door, and here stood his neighbor, one of his neighbors, holding a great stack of long playing records, phonograph records. And said, "Look what I found in the rubbish bin." "Oh yeah, what is it?" "It's a bunch of phonograph records. And they're all religious records." "Yeah? Yeah, I got 100 of them here. 100 religious phonograph records. You ever see anything like this?" Businessman said, "Never seen anything quite like that." He said, "Well, they were in my rubbish bin. Someone threw them away. Would you like to have some?" I said, "Okay, I don't have anything like that." So he shared with him 50-50. He gave the guy 50 long play phonograph records. So the guy lugged him into his house and took them down to his basement where he had his bar over on one side and his stereo over here, and he put them down by the stereo. Now his wife was gone each evening for a while. And so during the time that his wife was gone, he'd go down to the basement and pour himself a drink over at the bar and go sit down and drink this booze while he listened to these phonograph records. And night after night, he sat there listening to this religious music. One night he had a dream. In the dream, he could see himself asleep. And the phone rang. And in his dream, he could see himself getting up out of bed and going to answer the phone. And the voice on the other end of the phone said one word, "Decide," and hung up the phone. And the dream was repeated 7 nights in a row. For 7 nights, he went to bed after listening to these religious records, swilling this booze, sitting there listening to all this stuff, went to bed, went to sleep, and saw himself in his dream getting up out of his bed, going to answer the phone, and the voice saying, "Decide," and hung up the phone. On the 8th night, the dream stopped and never returned. After 3 or 4 nights, he was sitting there listening to these phonograph records and had drunk a little more booze than normal. You know, kind of. He was about half crocked, was the fact on this thing. He was, you know. And he's sitting there thinking about this dream. So he called his mother-in-law, the praying mother-in-law, and said, "Look, something's been happening to me, and I don't know what it is." And he explained all this to his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law said, "That's very simple. That's Jesus speaking to you. He's saying that you must decide whether or not to invite him into your life or to not invite him into your life. It's your decision." So sitting there in this kind of half stupor, he thought, "That's what I'm going to do." And he did it. He invited Jesus Christ to come into his life. A few weeks later, Dave and Susan Kraft, our reps, were over at the house. And again, Dave gave a word of testimony. Susan was upstairs with the wife. And Dave said, "Now, have you ever done anything like that?" After explaining his testimony. And the guy said, "Yeah, I did that a few weeks ago." And he told Dave this story. He said, "Yeah, that's what I did. I invited Jesus into my life." But he said, "I got a problem." "Oh, yeah, what's that?" "My wife, she hasn't done that yet." "Oh," Dave said, "no problem. Be just a matter of days." And sure enough, his wife came to know the Lord through Susan's witness. They led their kids to Christ after a while. Dave began to meet with them and help them grow, so they learned how to lead their kids to Christ. They did that. And today, they're active members in a church here in Stockholm and living as a Christian family. Now, what was it that caused all that to happen? Well, I'll tell you what caused all that to happen. Behind the scenes here somewhere, unknown or unseen by anybody, is a little lady on her knees before God praying. Now, doesn't the Bible tell us to be anxious for nothing? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, to let your requests be made known unto God. Didn't the Bible tell us that? See, prayer is a powerful resource that you and I have in our own personal lives, in our family, but also in the proclamation of the gospel. If you and I were to really take the time to make a little list of friends and relatives and folk that we know, people down at the office or whatever, and not get into some big emotional, you know, sweat about the whole thing, but just quietly begin to pray for them. Just make it a matter of prayer and pray for these people day by day. I wonder what God might do in answer to earnest prayer. Because prayer is a great resource that you and I have in the proclamation of the gospel. I have another one jotted down here. My wife and I went to an Andrew dinner in Sydney, Australia, some months ago. Now this was a real step of faith for our gang in Sydney. The Christian community in Australia does not have the flamboyance of, say, the Christian community that you would find in America, with the music and the rallies and the sort of the big deals that we have going on all the time. It's more of a conservative element down there. Our gang got the idea that they would like to have an Andrew dinner and invite non-Christians and have it strictly for the non-Christian. So they did something that if the Australian Christian world ever heard about, they would have probably rend their garment, you know, and throw dust in the air and all the rest. They actually rented the ballroom of the Hilton Hotel, filled it full of tables and chairs, got some very fine Christian musicians from their own ministry, by the way, and had an Andrew dinner in the ballroom of the Hilton. Now, had the Christian world heard about the fact that our people had gone to the Hilton Hotel and spent all that money, $8 a plate, for food, they would have probably collapsed. So they kept it all very quiet. They got the Hilton, and they went around inviting their non-Christian friends to come and have dinner with them at the Hilton. Do you think anybody turned them down? No. We packed that baby, that thing was so full, you know. I mean, just from wall to wall, there they all were. And I was invited to come and share the message. By the way, I'm using a term here, Andrew dinner. I'm not sure that's a good term. You remember Andrew went and got his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. That's the idea. Go get a friend and have dinner so we can talk to him about Jesus. That's all that means. Now, at our table, I was sitting here, Virginia was sitting here, and then there was a young non-Christian over here and a non-Christian fellow over here. So after I had given the gospel, I turned to this guy on my right and I said, well, what do you think, Con? He was a young Greek fellow. I think his name was Constantine, but they called him Con. I said, Con, what do you think? And he said, I don't want to do that. I said, what's that? And I said, I don't want to become a Christian. Why is that? It really cramped my lifestyle. I said, oh yeah, tell me about that. Well, it turns out he was into fast cars and he loved his booze and parties and women, and he was into that whole scene. And he was a handsome young guy, you know, and you could just visualize him in that crowd. He said, I'm not ready for that. I'm sticking with my lifestyle. I like that. I said, okay. I said, how about you? And Virginia was here, and I kind of, what about you? Nah, I'm not a Christian. I said, oh yeah, why is that? I don't believe it. I said, you don't believe what? I don't believe it. Whatever you believe, I don't believe. I said, okay. Good. I said, any reason for that? No, I just don't believe it. I've never believed it, and I'm not interested in believing it. I don't want to become a believer. Okay. Fine. He said, none of it's true. At that moment, Khan spoke up, this handsome young Greek. He said, mate, it's true, all right. I said, it is? Yeah, it's true. I said, how do you know? I saw what happened to my mate, to his buddy. I saw what happened to my friend. I said, tell me about that. So he gave his friend's testimony. He explained how his friend had come to Christ and the transformation that had taken place in his life. And I said, well, tell me, do you think he's better? Oh, yeah. Oh, you should see him. Oh, and he began to just sort of glory in this friend's new life and what a tremendous thing it was. I said, hey, you, come here. Let's work on this guy. Now, I have never gone witnessing before with a non-Christian, but it was a great experience. The two of us sat there and had a terrific time talking to this guy about the Lord, because every argument this guy would bring up, he'd say, that's not true. I saw it operative in my friend's life. And he actually seen it happen in this guy's life. Well, I've given a lot of thought about that. One of the great resources that you and I have in the proclamation of the gospel is the truth of the transformed life. There is no arguing with that. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Acts 4, I think, what about 14 that is. Beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against that. An old con, he knew it was true. And he made a great witnessing partner as the two of us sat there and talked to this other guy. One last resource, and with this one I'll quit. the resource of the fellowship of believers. God has not left us alone, and that He's given us the Spirit of God to indwell us and always come alongside to help. But God has also given us the arm around the shoulder, the pat on the back, the encouragement, the prayers of fellow Christians. And to me, that is one of the great, great resources that we have in helping us stay on the right track and continue our witness for Christ. The fellowship of believers. I brought this New International Version of the New Testament this morning with me because my King James doesn't quite say or make it as clear as this one does in a certain little passage here in Ephesians 4. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 4, we'll start reading, so small I can barely read it, verse 14, I think it is. Yeah. This passage is one of the finest passages I know in the Bible on what Christian fellowship really is. He says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Shortly after my wife and I became Christians, we decided that God wanted us to do further study of the Bible. We'd both become Christians just for the reading of the Word of God. There were some people around who lived the life in front of us, but they didn't quite know how to articulate the message. So I'd ask them questions, and they weren't quite sure how to answer, so pretty soon I'd just say, well, forget it, and I'd go back and read some more. I read the entire Bible clear through. And in the reading of the Scriptures, I became a Christian, and my wife became a Christian. We determined that it was God's will for us to learn more about this Bible that had such a remarkable effect on our lives, and we'd both come out of homes where we didn't know much about the Bible. So I went to this preacher and I said, "How can we get to know the Bible?" He said, "Oh, that's easy. You got to go off to school." I said, "Okay, where?" He sent us up to Northwestern in Minneapolis. He said, "You got to go to Northwestern and go to school." I said, "Fine. Tell me about that." And he explained it to me, and I said, "Sounds good to me." So I went home, and I had a pretty good high-paying job at the time, and I was on my way up the ladder and promotions and all the rest, and we had a whole house full of brand new furniture, and we were sort of on our way doing it right, you know. So I explained to Virginia, we had to drop all this and go to school. And she said, I'll never forget her answer, because that was a very crucial point in our lives. And she said, "Okay." Now, had she said, "School, rah, 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 school, what about, you know," and I would have probably not gone. But she said, "Okay." And then she said, "What would we do with all this stuff we had?" We had, you know, all the, I said, "I don't know, give it away, burn it, throw it in the backyard, sell it, whatever." So we did that in various portions, you know, burning, throwing, and selling. And then came the day where we were to leave, and we'd gotten rid of everything but what we could hold in a coaster wagon. It was little wagons kids pull around on the sidewalk. And the thing had a squeaky wheel. We borrowed it from the neighbor kid. And Virginia pulled and I pushed. And we pushed our stuff down the train, threw it on the train, put baggage checks on it, threw it on the train as baggage, and went off to school to Minneapolis, you know. Everybody that knew us thought we were crazy. We just all, you know, going to loosen the upper story somehow. It was all gone, but we knew what we were doing. We didn't know what we were doing, but we knew what we were doing. So off we went. Got to Minneapolis, got enrolled in school, met a young guy named Waldron Scott. Scotty had a life that was really unusual. Knew his Bible, could quote it, just seemed to have a good, solid Christian walk. Ours was kind of like this. We weren't quite sure why, but ours was like, you know, up and down, up and down. But Scotty was so we began to try to figure out what it was that made him like he was. And we got him over to our house, and Virginia would cook and feed him a pretty good meal. Even though people think he's, you know, kind of off balance on missions. He's mentioned Walter and Scott to people who know him. People say, ah, he's overboard on missions. You should have known him when I knew him. He gave away all of his money, all the time, except enough to keep one can of soup per week. So when we'd invited a meal, he was happy to come. You know, he was hungry, so he'd come over. He'd eat, and then we'd get information from him on the quiet time and Bible study and scripture. He got us all these stuff, and we were so eager. We both lived about the same neck of the woods. We come from down around Council Bluffs, and he was from Omaha. So we'd make these, you know, trips down back and forth in his old 39 Plymouth. And we'd go home on holidays, you know, school breaks. One day we drove out of Minneapolis, and we heard this bang, 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 bang. Turns out we threw a rod. So we thought, well, we'll just drive slower and put in heavy oil and keep going. Now, you're not, for the benefit of the ladies here, you're not supposed to be able to drive a car with a thrown rod. It's kind of a no-no. But we drive along at 35 miles an hour all the way from Minneapolis to Omaha. And we'd go bang into a gas station, and the guy would practically, you know, have a heart attack. What are you doing? You know, we're driving his car home. You can't drive. What we're doing is put in heavy oil and fill her up, you know. So we made it. Now, I am non-mechanical. But Scotty knew he had to get that car fixed. He had no money. So he thought, well, I'll fix it myself. Now, Scotty is not non-mechanical. Scotty is a-mechanical. He knows nothing about mechanics. So he took the engine apart, and he'd take this thing out, and he put, you know, number one, number two. He had this great big yard, an old house. He lived there in Omaha with his folks. And he filled the whole front porch with parts numbered, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 17, 18, 19, all the way across the porch. And then he surveyed the whole business and picked out the ones that looked like they were banged up, you know, and broken and so on. And then he'd keep the number, you know, number them. Took them down to the used parts store. And replaced each part, brought them back, put them in their proper order, number 17, 30, you know, like that. Reassembled the thing, and it ran. Nobody more surprised than Scotty. Now, let me ask you a question. Was that engine together when it was sitting there on the front porch? Answer is yes. It was all together, right there on the front porch. There was all they were, all scattered out there. But it wasn't doing anything. Couldn't function. Couldn't get any power generated to make the thing go. It wasn't really together until Scotty reassembled it and put every part in its place so that it kind of butt up against the other part, and all these parts began to work together. And when he turned that key, the car ran and power was generated. Now, in light of that, look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. Just the last part. I can't even see the verse. It looks like it's 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When that happens, when we function together like that in our communities, in our ministry, in our work, in our church, in our Sunday school class, wherever we are, when we're functioning like that, there's a power that is generated by the Spirit of God, and we're far more effective in our proclamation of the gospel than if we're just sort of sitting there together somehow on the front porch or in the Sunday school class or wherever it is. There must be that fellowship, that unity of heart and soul and mind that the Bible talks about when it talks about fellowship. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Acts 4. We'll just read verses 32 and 33. You with me? And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And scattered throughout the book of Acts, you'll find the phrase, one accord, one mind, one soul, one spirit, singleness of heart, one accord, all of those. It sort of pictures for us the way that these people function. A oneness. When I was growing up down in southwestern Iowa, I got a job working in a bakery. A little town down there called Neola. And the baker, he put me to work on the washing the pots and pans. And finally, I graduated to the bench where I could actually roll the dough and make the donuts and the rolls and all the bread and all that sort of thing. He became incapacitated one time and couldn't work, so I went ahead and kept the bakery open. I thought, well, I'm not going to lose my job just because he can't work. So I thought, well, can I run the bakery? He said, sure. So I went down and I got a girl to sell the stuff up front, and I'd make the stuff in the back. So we kept the thing going until he could get back on his feet. The ladies' aide would come in about once a month to buy stuff for their meetings. Now, I always knew what they're going to buy. They'd make a great pretense of coming in looking at all, you know, the bear claws and Napoleon bars and all this stuff, and then they'd always settle on chocolate donuts. They were wild for chocolate donuts. And these women would sit there once a month and just gorge themselves on chocolate donuts. They loved them. So finally, after all this, you know, stuff, they'd say, we think we'll take chocolate donuts. Well, I knew that to begin, and so, you know, I'm prepared. I got this great barrel of chocolate over here. Not powdery chocolate, but real, like, chocolate bar chocolate. It would come in barrels. And I had a big double boiler. Double boiler. Forget it. Women, you can explain that to your husband after we're done. But a double boiler. Anyhow, I'd put this chocolate in the double boiler. I'd break it off and throw it in there. And it would all go in this big double boiler and would sit there in big chunks, just broken off, you know, kind of sit there like this in this double boiler, you know, broken off. And then I'd turn on the heat, and it would begin to melt. And it'd get a little smoother and, you know, and all sink to the bottom of the double boiler. In a kind of a warm, slushy, gooey mess down the bottom of the double boiler. Now that's fellowship. Just being together in the pan is not fellowship. But as the Spirit of God begins to warm our hearts toward each other, and we begin to get a concern and a love and a unity of heart and all that the Bible talks about, and our lives actually blend together somehow, as the Spirit of God actually joins us as one in Christ, that is fellowship. And that is a tremendous resource in the proclamation of the gospel, because there's that encouragement, mutual love, prayers, hang in there, pal, and I'm behind you, and all the rest, right? A great resource. So in all the resources that we have from God, in the help, you know, that He's given us to do this work, let us never minimize the great resource of fellowship among the brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. We desperately need each other. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's love and encouragement. We are not isolated individuals here functioning by ourselves. We're part of a body, and we really need each other. And thank God, the Spirit of God makes that possible, to draw us together like that and give us that we need. Well, we talk about fellowship, the transformed life, that reality that cannot be denied. We talk about prayer. We talk about the Word of God. We talk about the Spirit of God. God has given us far more than we need to do our job. You know that? Far more than we need. In fact, the whole world could be saved with one-tenth of our theology. I mean, we have a superabundance of everything that we need in Christ, just to help us go out and give one of the most beautiful, one of the simplest messages that this world knows. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Lord, we want to thank You this morning for the great truth that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. and has commissioned us as ambassadors for Christ to go forth with a message that the world needs. Help us, Lord, to do this. Help us to rely upon the resources you've given us to understand all of these great helps and encouragements that come directly from your own heart. Thank you for this little time this morning. We can be together in Jesus' name. Amen.